Good morning, Grace family. It is so good to be back here again this morning, going into God's Word with you. Last week, we took a one-week hiatus from the book of Acts, going through the story of Stephen a couple of weeks ago, and we took that hiatus because it's Easter. We needed to dive into the resurrection and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ last week, which we do every single day because it is by the resurrection that we are guaranteed the forgiveness and payment of our sin. But go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 7 this morning. So a couple of weeks ago, when we left off with the story of Stephen, Stephen had entered into a debate with several different Jews from different synagogues. And as he's debating with these men, the Spirit of God is moving in him. The Spirit of God is using him. And he speaks with such power, he speaks with such wisdom that nobody can respond to what he is saying. And because nobody can respond to what he is saying, they take a different approach. They go to the crowd. They go to the very crowd that has been in support of the church, that has been in support of the apostles and the gospel and what has been going on in Jerusalem up to this point. And they are turned against Stephen. How? Because these particular Jews go to the people and say, Stephen is blaspheming. And they accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of blaspheming God, of blaspheming Moses, of blaspheming the law, of blaspheming the temple. And this stirs the crowd up into anger, into a roar. And so Stephen is arrested, taken before the Sanhedrin. And that is where we left off with Stephen a couple of weeks ago. And so this week, we're going to be diving into the defense that Stephen gives on his behalf. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture because this is actually, in the book of Acts, the longest sermon or speech that is given in the book of Acts. Think about that for just a moment. The longest speech, the longest sermon that is given in the book of Acts is not given by Peter. It is not given by Paul. It is given by Stephen as he is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And it's an interesting speech. It's an interesting message that he gives because on the surface of it, it doesn't really seem like Stephen is giving much support for himself. It doesn't really seem like he's doing very much to try and make a case for himself. He's been accused of blasphemy. And the vast majority of what he has to say is he's going through and recounting the history of Israel. But he does it in such a brilliant way. He does it in such a way that he's not only defending himself against his charges, but he's actually going to be putting it back on his accusers and saying, I'm not the one that has blasphemed, but you are. He's using this as an opportunity to once again spread the gospel, to share the gospel, to point out to his accusers that they have sin that they have not dealt with. So look with me in Acts chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, and the high priest said, are these things so? Meaning, are these things, are the charges of blasphemy against you accurate? And then Stephen says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. That was a lot, and there's a lot more to come, but we're going to get through this together. So, Stephen begins giving his defense. He begins by addressing the charge of blasphemy against God. And notice how he does this. He goes through the early history of Israel. How did Israel become a nation? How did they get to where they are at this time? Well, it all goes back to Abraham. It all goes back to what God did in Abraham and calling Abraham up out of his homeland and telling Abraham, go, just go. Doesn't even tell him where to go to begin with. He just says, Abraham, I want you to go. And Abraham, in obedience to the calling of God, goes. And notice how Stephen speaks about this. He begins by saying, brothers and fathers. He says, our father, Abraham. Notice what Stephen is doing here. He's identifying himself with his Jewish brethren. He's making it known, look, I'm not apart from you. I am one of you. I am with you. I know the Lord. I love the Lord. I know the law. I love the law. I love who God is. I love what God has done. And I know everything that he has done. And he goes through the history of Israel and he's pointing out the sovereignty of God. How God has moved. How God has continued to move throughout the nation of Israel, all through history. He goes to Abraham and he talks about the calling of Abraham, how Abraham was called to go into the land that became Israel, how he was given the sign of circumcision to identify himself and his offspring as people who are connected to God by that covenant. And Stephen moves from speaking of Abraham and then he goes into talking about Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into the land of Egypt. By who? By his brothers. The original patriarchs of Israel, the men who make up the tribes of Israel. Aside from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also Moses, the most revered men in all of Israel's history are the patriarchs. Those men who make up the tribes of Israel. But look at what they did. They were jealous of their brother. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of what God had identified him to be. They were jealous of the special blessing that God said he was going to be giving to Joseph. And so his brothers take him and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And of course, this leads to the 400 years of sojourning in a land that belongs to someone else that God told Abraham would occur. But what is it that Stephen is doing in all of this? Because he shows how God is working. He shows how God is moving, how God moved in the life of Abraham and brought Abraham to this place, how Abraham has a son, Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and then Jacob has all of his children, the patriarchs of Israel. And when Joseph is sent to Egypt, he shows how God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph each and every step of the way. God was moving. God was at work. God was protecting Joseph. He goes from being a slave to a prisoner to eventually ruler of all Egypt. And God moves and works in this way because the great famine was coming. And God was going to use that famine to eventually bring Joseph and his family back together, and it would be in the land of Egypt. God is sovereign. Meaning what? God is in control. God is in control of all things at all time. God is never out of control. We, from our own vantage point, from our own human perspective, we look at things and think, how can this be? How can this be happening? Things are not going according to plan. On the contrary, God is in complete control. And since he's in complete control, it's going to end up exactly the way that he wants it to end up. He does that exact thing here for Israel. What is Stephen essentially saying here? He's pointing out two very important things. First of all, Israel as a nation does not exist apart from the sovereignty of God. The whole reason that Israel exists is because of how God moved and worked in the original patriarchs of Israel. He calls Abraham up out of his homeland. He sends Abraham out on a journey. He makes a covenant with Abraham that he reiterates with Isaac and with Jacob. He protects Joseph, who is sent into slavery in Egypt. He calls the family of Joseph down to Egypt and protects them all. He eventually sees his people fall into slavery for 400 years in Egypt, and then he calls up Moses to lead them out of slavery. God is always in control. And so Stephen is making his defense, saying, I'm not a blasphemer of God. I know God. I love God. I'm aware of who God is. And he's making this argument by pointing out the sovereignty of God, who God is, the fact that God is in control of all things at all times. But then also notice what he's pointing out here. He's pointing out the rejection of the original patriarchs toward Joseph. See, Israel has a long-standing history of rejecting those that God has chosen for special blessing. It happens with Joseph. We're going to see it happen again in Stephen's speech with Moses. And, of course, it happened with Jesus. The one who God calls up, God calls out for a special purpose, is ultimately rejected by the people of Israel. See, what the original patriarchs do to Joseph mirrors exactly what the Sanhedrin have done to Jesus. Jesus came, the Son of God came to earth, made his purpose known, made his purpose clear. And did Israel welcome him in and rally behind the Messiah of God? No. No, they were jealous of him. The Sanhedrin was jealous of him. They were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his power. They were jealous of Jesus. And so their conclusion was, we have to get rid of him. The exact same conclusion that the patriarchs had with their brother Joseph. We have to get rid of him. You see, this shows a pattern. But you see, it's an important pattern. It's not just a pattern of Israel rejecting those that God sends to them. It's a pattern of God constantly reaching out and trying to bring his people closer to himself. God is always reaching out and reaching to bring his people to himself. Understand, church, God does not wait. He does not sit back and wait for us to get it right before he extends his hand in help. That's not what he does. God is always, always reaching out and reaching to pull us up to himself. He does not wait for us to get it right. He does not wait for us to figure it out. He didn't wait for Israel to figure it out on their own. He constantly was moving. He constantly was working. Today, in this place, in this world, God is still moving. He is still working because he has a plan. That plan is in motion. And what is it eventually going to culminate with? It's going to culminate with the return of Jesus. Everything that is happening is leading us closer to that day. God is sovereign, church. Just because things might happen in a way that we don't understand, or things might happen in a way that we wish were different, That doesn't change the fact that the sovereign Almighty God is in control, and he is using everything to bring us closer and closer to the fulfillment of his plan. The question that we have to ask ourselves, church, is this. Just like the Sanhedrin had to ask themselves that Stephen was pointing out to them, God is in control. So are you going to submit to God's will and go along with his plan, or are you going to resist it and fail? Stephen addresses the charge of blasphemy against God by pointing out the sovereignty of God over all things. And then he moves on to addressing the charge of blasphemy against Moses. Look at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Another mouthful. But Stephen's point is clear. He did not blaspheme Moses. In fact, he refers to Moses as the one who was called to be a ruler, as one who was called to be the redeemer, as one who was called to lead Israel out of slavery. Stephen is very well aware of who Moses is. He did not blaspheme Moses. The Sanhedrin know that he didn't blaspheme Moses. But he goes through everything that occurred leading up to the events where Israel was led out of slavery in Egypt. The calling of Moses was miraculous because it occurs in a time when Egypt had determined that all newborn baby boys were to be put to death in order to make sure that the population of the Hebrews in Egypt did not get any greater. That was the time that Moses was born into. And yet we see, once again, the sovereignty of God at work, where God protects Moses. Moses is put into a basket and set to float down the Nile River. A sentence of death to be sure, because he's just a baby in a basket in a river filled with crocodiles, in a basket that could have easily been overturned and the baby would have drowned. He could have been left outside for too long and died of exposure. There were so many things working against Moses in that time. He should not have lived. But God was moving and God was working and God protected Moses so that Moses is eventually found, adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, and a Hebrew baby boy becomes a part of the Egyptian royal family. And by the time Moses is 40 years old, he loves the Lord. He has always served the Lord. He never turned his back on his people. He never turned his back on his God. By the time he's 40 years old, he's out in the field, and he has the calling of God upon his life to lead the people to redemption, to redeem them from their slavery. And when he goes to act, he goes to fulfill this calling that God has placed on his life, the people reject him. Again, we see the rejection of God's people towards the one who he has raised up to lead them. The people respond to Moses by saying, "Who has made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" See, Moses mistakenly thought that in killing the Egyptian, he was both completing God's will and he was taking his place as the leader of Israel. But the people didn't recognize him. The people did not abide by him. The people did not rally behind him as the one who was to lead them to victory. And so Moses goes into hiding in Midian. And really what this does is it simply extends the period of slavery for Israel by 40 years. But then Moses comes back. And when he comes back, that is the time where the people begin to understand who he is, begin to understand that God has called him. And so this time, they rally behind Moses and he leads them to victory. Stephen knows who Moses is. He knows the calling that Moses had on his life. And again, it mirrors that of Jesus. Look at this final verse, verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Moses was pointing the people forward to Jesus. He was pointing the people forward to the coming Messiah. All of Israel knows this verse. This is a very well-known verse from Deuteronomy 18. All of Israel, all of the Jews know of this verse. They all knew that Moses told them, there is going to be another one to come. There's going to be one who comes who is even greater than I am. Be looking for the one who is to come. But when the one who was to come, Jesus, the Son of God, when he finally came, their eyes were closed. They were not ready to accept him. They were not ready to rally behind Jesus. So instead, they do exactly to Jesus what they did to Moses, and they reject him. And they choose to persist in that pattern of sin that they have been in for so long. Which leads us to verse 38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' It's a very easy transition to go from speaking about Moses to speaking about the law. Stephen makes this transition in verse 38, and he refers to Moses as being the one who went up on Mount Sinai. He was the one who went up, and he received the living oracles, meaning the law, meaning the word of God, calling it a living oracle, referring to the fact that the word of God is alive, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Moses receives the commandments. He receives the law from God on Mount Sinai. And just days after this, mere days after receiving the law, mere days after receiving a revelation from God himself upon the mountain that all of the people are there to witness. When you read the account in Exodus, you read that all of Israel was assembled. Moses was on the mountain, but all of Israel is assembled around the mountain, and they all hear God speak to Moses. They all hear the law being given to Moses. It was not a matter of Moses was given the law in secret, and then he had to come and communicate it to the people. All of the people knew. And just mere days after receiving the law of God, they reject him. They break the law. They turn their back upon the law of God, and they make for themselves idols. They make their own gods. They begin to worship the work of their own hands. And Israel demonstrates that pattern of sin that they fall into over and over and over again. In fact, it says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. See, this is almost too much to even comprehend. For me, particularly, I have a very difficult time understanding what is going through Israel's mind at this point. Because they've just seen God do this amazing work. They've just seen God descend upon Mount Sinai. They've heard God giving the law. They've heard and seen all of this. And yet, just a few days after this, because Moses hasn't come back yet, their hearts turn to Egypt. The Old Testament goes into much more detail, but essentially what happens is the people of God decide, I wish we had never left Egypt. I wish we were still in Egypt. Think about that for a moment. They're out in the wilderness. God is leading them. God has been providing for them. God is taking care of them. The sovereign God who is in control of all things is right there with them. And yet, after a few days of uncertainty, their hearts turn back to Egypt. Egypt, the place where they were enslaved, the place where they were beaten every single day, the place where the leadership of the country decided, we don't want your population to grow anymore, so we're going to kill your children. That place, the place that they were just rescued from, the place that they were just redeemed from, that is the place that they want to return to. I have such a difficult time understanding that. But let's be honest for just a moment, church. How are we really any different? How are we really any different at all from the people of Israel when they wanted to return to Egypt? Because when we come to faith in Christ, what happens? We're redeemed. We are rescued from the slavery of sin. And yet, what do we inevitably end up doing when things get a little bit difficult, when things get a little bit uncertain for us? What do we end up doing? We look back at our sin with longing. We yearn to go back to our sin because we're so uncertain and we're so afraid of what is God doing right now. Can I really trust God to lead me through the circumstances of life today? And because we feel so uncertain of that in the moment, we look back at our sin and think it was so much more comfortable in those times. It was so much more comfortable. It was so much more understanding to just live in my sin. And we forget what sin really does. Just like Israel forgot the tyranny and the oppression of Egypt, we forget the fact that sin is deadly. We forget that it's disgusting. We forget that it's horrific. We forget that it separates us completely from our Father in heaven. And we fall into this pattern of sin. And Israel goes through this pattern time and time and time again, where they follow God for a little while, and then they fall away for a little while. And then they come back and follow God again, and then they fall away again. And it's a never-ending cycle of going back and forth and back and forth. And what inevitably ends up happening to Israel, God allows them to fall into their sin, and he gives them over to their sin. And that is when Israel ends up splitting as a nation. They become the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians. And they are given over to their sin. Church, when we begin to do that, when we begin to treat our sin as something that we can go back to when things are difficult with the Lord, what we're really doing is saying that we are entitled to the grace of God. Because that's what we're saying. That is what we are doing with our actions. We're saying, God, you owe me your grace. And because you owe me your grace, I'm going to go into sin whenever I want to do it. Church, grace is not a spigot that we can turn on and off. The grace of God is given by his grace. It's given by his mercy. It's given by his love. And either we accept it and we live in it, or we don't. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into this never-ending pattern of sin where we decide to accept God's grace one day and then reject it another day. We cannot be doing that. Because the inevitable result is that eventually God will simply give us over to our sin. He did it to Israel. Do not for a moment think that he will not do it to you. God does not tolerate sin. Sin cost him his son on the cross. It is not something that he shrugs his shoulders at. It is not something that he laughs at. It is not something that he's okay with. It is something that is poisonous. It is deadly. It's horrific. The end result of sin is always the same. It is always death and separation. Do not allow yourself to fall into the same pattern of sin that Israel falls into. In verse 44, the need for correct worship. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen begins to close out his defense. He's addressed the blasphemy charge against God. He's addressed the blasphemy charge against Moses. He's addressed the blasphemy charge against the law. And now he's summing up by addressing the blasphemy charge against the temple. The temple that was built by Solomon. The temple that the Jews were very, very proud of. See, the Jews loved the temple. They revered the temple. Because they believed that having the temple where God dwelled, they believed that it gave them special access or special blessings from the Lord. That was it. The entire assumption was, as long as we have the temple, we have the presence of God. As long as we have the presence of God, we have special blessing and access to God. That was their mindset. Their mindset was simply, we've built God a house, and so he dwells in it. Completely overlooking the fact that God is not bound by our hands. God is not bound by the works of our hands because, let's be honest, he's the one that created everything. We cannot bind God. We cannot force him to be in any one place. But that was what Israel believed that they had done. And that was how they were treating their relationship with God, as nothing more than special access or special blessing from a God that lived in a temple that they had built. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, speaks to this, and he calls out the nation of Israel before they fall to the people of Babylon. He calls out the nation and says, you have performed in sin, you have lived in arrogance because you murder, you steal, you commit adultery, you offer sacrifices to Baal, and then you come back and say that God has delivered you. It's ridiculous, it's nonsense. Because the people are living in open sin, but then coming back to God and saying that they love him and they have a relationship with him. That is not true. You cannot have fellowship with God if you are living in sin. It's not possible. But Israel believed that they could do it. And so Stephen calls them out for it. He calls them out and says, you are doing exactly what our forefathers did. You believe that because you have the temple, that for some reason you have special access to God. You have special privileges from God. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, Israel fell into this trap of believing that where they worshiped, or just the mere fact that they tried to worship, that is all that mattered. And you see, it's not about where we worship, because we can worship God anywhere, which is why we can worship God in a church building, we can worship God at a burning bush, we can worship God in an online worship service right now. Because the most important part of worship is not where we are. The most important part of worship is who we're worshiping and the heart that we have in that worship. So are we worshiping God with a heart of purity and righteousness, or are we merely going through the motions of worship to appease our consciences because we're living in selfishness? The answer for Israel was clear, and it's an answer that Stephen calls them out for. Church, we have to worship God correctly. It's not about going through the motions. Do not ever allow yourself to begin simply going through the motions of worship. Because guess what? Whether we're meeting in a big sanctuary and we're able to sing songs, or whether we're meeting online and doing worship this way, guess what? Simply sitting down and watching a worship service, or simply coming to church and partaking in a worship service by singing songs and listening to a sermon, guess what? That's not really worship. That doesn't mean that your heart is in it. That doesn't mean that you've given yourself over to the Lord. That simply means that you're doing an activity. And that is what God had been reduced to in Israel. That is what the Sanhedrin had reduced God to in their lives. He was nothing more than just an activity. Church, God is not an activity. He is our God. He is our sovereign, loving, gracious, merciful God. And he deserves our heart. He deserves everything that we are and everything that we can possibly give. Do not fool yourself into thinking that just because you're watching this service online, or just because you attend church when church is able to come together again, don't think that that in and of itself makes you a committed follower of the Lord. Because that is simply going through the motions. And God is not impressed when we go through the motions. He doesn't want us to go through the motions. He wants our heart. He wants us. Are we going to give him us? Or are we simply going to use him as an activity? And then we have a final indictment. Stephen addresses the charges of blasphemy, and he wraps everything up in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen gets very, very direct and to the point. He addresses the Sanhedrin, honestly, in the same way that Peter has already addressed the Sanhedrin. He's gone through the history of Israel all the way up to the building of the first temple. And he points out to them, you have done exactly what your forefathers have done. Go ahead, name a prophet that your fathers did not persecute. But you've done worse. Because you have rejected the righteous one. You did not just reject a prophet. You did not just reject a person who God raised up to lead the people during a season. You rejected the very Messiah, the very Son of God. You have rejected him. Stephen does not hold back any punches here. But I want us to understand, why does he address the Sanhedrin in such a way? Why does he address them in such a way where he is no holds barred, throwing it out at them and calling them out for everything that they have done? He's defended himself from blasphemy, and he's actually turned it around. He's defended himself successfully from the charges of blasphemy, and now he's turned it around and said, I didn't do it, but you certainly did. Because obviously the people of Israel, the Sanhedrin specifically, they cannot say that they have not committed blasphemy because they rejected God. They obviously don't revere and admire God because they rejected his son. They obviously don't admire and revere Moses, because if they did, then just as Jesus said to them, he said, if you believe Moses, you would also believe me, because he wrote of me. The fact that they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the righteous one, they obviously don't believe Moses because they rejected the Messiah. They don't believe in the law, they don't revere the law, because the law pointed to Jesus. They don't revere the temple, because the temple has become nothing more than a place for them to have an activity of worship. Stephen calls them out for all of this. Why does he do it in such a way? I'll tell you firstly the reason that he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it to simply condemn people. He's not doing it because he wants to make them feel bad about themselves. He doesn't do it because he wants to turn the tables and somehow get an acquittal for himself. The actual motive behind this speech, I really don't believe that Stephen's real motivation in giving this defense before the Sanhedrin was so that they would acquit him of the charge of blasphemy. Because ultimately, he's not acquitted. Ultimately, as we'll see next week, he's stoned to death. So then why does he do this? Stephen does this because he makes it very clear. He cares about these people. He cares about them. He's pointing all of this out because he wants them to understand. He wants to see them come to faith in Jesus. He wants them to understand that everything that they have done has been wrong. He wants them to understand that they are sinners. He wants them to understand that they have a need for redemption. They have a need for a Savior, the very Savior who they condemned to death. They need him. He makes a very clear connection between the sin of the Sanhedrin and the need of the Savior. He draws that connection together by pointing out how the people of Israel have for so long rejected those that God has raised up, culminating with them ultimately rejecting the very Messiah, the one that they have all been waiting for so long. They rejected him. And as a result, they need forgiveness. They need redemption because they are slaves to their sin. See, Stephen does something truly heroic. With his life on the line, his physical well-being on the line, He doesn't focus on himself. He actually focuses on those who are accusing him. He makes it very clear he cares more about the spiritual well-being of people who are ready to kill him than he does about his own physical well-being. Church, that is beautiful. That is the heart of Jesus. Can we say the same? Because let's be honest, when we're faced with an opportunity to share the gospel, we have a lot of different thoughts that go through our mind. We have a lot of different scenarios that play out, and we wonder and we ask ourselves, if I share the gospel with this person, will they get upset? Will they be angered? Will they not like me? And we worry about how we will be perceived if we share the gospel. Stephen didn't worry about that. He wasn't worried about what they were going to think of him. He wasn't worried about if they were going to be angered by this or not. He had only one thing on his mind, the gospel. These people need the gospel. They need to have their eyes opened to their need for the gospel. So often, when we have the opportunity to share the gospel, we either pass it up completely because we're afraid of what will happen if we do, or we share the gospel in such a half-hearted way that there's absolutely no way that a person is going to draw the connection between their sin and their need for redemption. Church, do not live in fear. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness. As long as we are following after the Lord, as long as we are committing ourselves to the Lord fully, completely, guess what? He embodies us. He fills us with that spirit of boldness. Do not live in fear of what might happen if you share the gospel. Instead, be afraid of what might happen if you don't. There are far worse consequences to not sharing the gospel than there will ever be to actually sharing the gospel. Church, we need to be a little more like Stephen in this passage. And honestly, that is my prayer during this time. Because during this time, so many of us are cooped up at home. We are isolated. We are cut off from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're cut off from the outside world. But you know what? We still have the opportunity to share the gospel. We still have the opportunity during this time to be coming closer to the Lord, to be strengthening our walks with the Lord. And as we are doing that, church, be praying for that spirit of boldness. One of the first things that we prayed for as a church when we began this study was we came together as a church around this altar and we prayed for boldness. We prayed that the Spirit would come in, that He would fill us with boldness so that we would be ready to go out to this world and share the message of hope that the gospel has. Church, are you ready to do that? Are you ready to be sharing the gospel? Or are you still afraid? Do not allow your fear of what might happen if you share the gospel lead you to disobedience. Because we all have that calling. We all have that purpose, the same as Stephen. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we are here to serve Him. And He's given us our orders. He's given us our purpose. And it is to share the gospel with the lost. So church, are we ready to come together with that purpose? Are we ready to come together with that mind in that one accord that we are ready to take the gospel to the world? I hope and pray that we are. Join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this time that we have had together, Lord, for this ability that we still have to come together to worship, to fellowship even, Because God, even though we are not together physically, we are still together virtually, and we are still always united in your Spirit. So, Father, thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for this church. I pray for the universal church as a whole. God, I pray that your people would be emboldened, that we would go out into this world, that we would be ready to share the gospel with the world, that we would be emboldened, that we would have the mindset of Stephen, that it's not about me, it's not about my own physical well-being, that we would care more about others than we do ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would use this message. I pray that you would use the example of Stephen to teach, to admonish, to embolden all of us. Lord, it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful rest of your day.